Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11 will be our reading. We'll continue where we left off last time. Our text will be verses 4 to 11. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if someone wants to say that they're really great, what do they do? What do they say? Children might say, I've got big muscles. I'm stronger than others. Teenagers might say, I've got more money in the bank than my buddies, and I'm going to buy a Corvette. Adults might say, I got a better salary than most. Plus, I have full benefits and full weekends off. We call this boasting, bragging, taking account of what we have in comparison to others. Paul calls this kind of talk putting confidence in the flesh. He does a fair bit of comparing himself to others who thought that they had much to be confident in. He uses a lot of I's and me's to get this point across. But for a specific reason. Last time we looked at the warning against the, what were called the Judaizers, or against the butchers, the mutilators, as they were termed, the dogs, the evil workers, who insisted that circumcision was necessary in order to be saved. These were no friends of the gospel. They were zealous and followed the law, at least in an external way. Their zeal was misplaced. They had made an idol of their external performance. They were not motivated by faith in Christ or a love for Him. They were confident in themselves. But could these religious elite even compare themselves to Paul? Did they even have the same background? Paul didn't think so. In verse 4, he says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. The whole reason why Paul tries to bank on his accomplishments and status is to show that the only room for boasting is in Jesus Christ and in no one else. You notice as we read that Paul saw this matter of salvation from the viewpoint of a transaction or an exchange. He even uses business language here. You notice in verse 7, the word gain is used. That means profit. If you were an accountant, you would indicate this as the term to describe the profit column on all the things that you had profited from. You also notice in verse 7, the word loss. And so the Apostle Paul was talking about profit and loss. And you notice also in verse 7, the word counted. The word means to account or to reckon. And so Paul is thinking here in terms of a business transaction that involved a profit column and a loss column. There were certain things which he felt were in his profit column, which he switched over to his loss column when he met Christ. In fact, he says very clearly in verse 7, whatever things were profit, those things I have counted as loss. Now what we have here is the Apostle Paul spending a lifetime accumulating spiritual profits and filling up a column of a spiritual profit bank account. And on that column of spiritual profit, he had there to earn his salvation. That's what he means in verse 9, by the righteousness of my own derived from the law. But he met Jesus Christ, and instantaneously he counted everything that he once saw as profit as loss, and gave it up in order to gain Christ. And he realized that he had been accumulating to buy his way into the kingdom, and all that he had was merely rubbish. He gave it all up for Christ. He counted all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is laid out for us to show three things. First, the dung that does not lead to God. Second, the true direction to God. And third, the disposition of those who have gained Christ. And so first consider the dung that does not lead to God. This is a time when the Bible uses a very strong word to make a point. All of Paul's personal accomplishments and his identity, he considered dung. It's translated rubbish, but really the word is excrement, the contents of a septic tank, waste. And what's so good about dung? Well, it might be good for farmers to spread on the field, but other than that, it is useless and repulsive, something that you get rid of, that you call the septic company to take care of, to get rid of. And yet that is how he felt about his religion. His former life could not bring him to God. Notice how in verses 4 to 8, he outlined his own background. The mutilation group, as he called them, claimed to have a certain religious superiority and claimed to be superior to the gospel that he had preached. But Paul is able to point out that his own background was superior to others in order to bring this very simple point that all that he had did not profit him anything at all. And there are seven dunghills that will not get us to God, according to Paul. First, confidence in religious ceremony is not the way. You see in verse 5, in relation to the Jewish ceremony of circumcision, Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. Literally an eight-dayer. He was no proselyte who came to the Jewish faith later in life as an adult. He was a true-blooded Jew from the cradle up, a member of the true religion because he was circumcised at the beginning of his life. But as you know, not all who are circumcised are saved. You cannot boast in a ritual if you don't know Jesus Christ. Baptism itself doesn't save. Jesus Christ saves if you believe in Him. If you don't believe in Him, religious ceremonies are manure. They're dung. Second, being a member of the chosen race cannot bring us to God. He was by birth a pure descendant of Israel, not of the line of Ishmael or of Esau. We say, you ain't much if you ain't Dutch, in jest. But to belong to a certain people, like Israel, made the Jews think that they had the superiority. Romans 9 says that they were Paul's fellow countrymen, given many blessings, who were our Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, as it says in Romans 9, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple, the service of the temple, and all the promises. It was through them that the Messiah came. And yet the irony is, your race can't be your salvation. Only Christ. So being a Jew on its own is rubbish. Third, neither does rank give you salvation. Verse 5 says that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Of all the tribes, the most elite were Judah and Benjamin. And of course, we speak a lot of Judah because from that line came the Messiah. But we can't forget Benjamin. And let me remind you why. Genesis chapter 30 says that Rachel bore Benjamin. Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. And that made Benjamin a favorite child. In fact, he was the last, and thus the baby of all, the baby of a beloved wife. Benjamin, furthermore, was given a very unique military place. They were known to be mighty men. They were the front line. They were loyal, courageous, and great soldiers. Furthermore, when Israel was looking for the king, where did they find it from? It was from Benjamin. They found Saul. Perhaps Paul's original name was given to him in remembrance of this mighty king. But rank or class doesn't make a difference on the issue of salvation. Being born in a religious family, being the son or a daughter of a missionary or a minister, a PK, preacher's kid, or a missionary's kid, an MK, God is not impressed by that on its own. It's dumb. Fourth, being a Hebrew, speaking Hebrew will not be acceptable to God. Paul, by saying that, was saying that he was not a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek-speaking Jew. His dad sent him from Tarsus all the way to Jerusalem to study under the old rabbi Gamaliel. Paul was steeped in the language and culture and heritage of his people. But Paul had come to see the emptiness of this as well. Just because you're loyal to your parents' Catholicism, or your parents' Judaism, or your traditional Protestant background, or you're Lutheran because your parents are Lutheran, or you're Presbyterian because your parents are Presbyterian, or you're Dutch Reformed because your parents were Dutch Reformed, that kind of loyalty to a tradition is worthless as a means of salvation. It's worthless. Salvation doesn't come in those terms. Fifth, neither does a strict lifestyle make you right with the Lord. Paul was a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish sect. That name implied the separated ones. They were deeply committed to pure religion. In order to maintain a covenant relationship with God, they had to strictly adhere to the Mosaic law. Paul was concerned to live in conformity to these laws down to the smallest details, even straining, or even tithing the very mint and herb. And yet the Pharisees had sat in judgment of Jesus Christ. They had condemned him to be crucified. Instead of being a wonderful example of heart worship to God, Paul considered his background to be a pile of manure. Sixth, salvation is not by sincerity. It's not by sincerity. Verse 6, he says, as to zeal, man, if anybody could have confidence, I should, because as to zeal, I persecuted the church. So zealous, I killed Christians. He imprisoned them. He tried to get them to blaspheme, to give up on their faith. He had vowed to put Christianity to death. But Jesus had challenged all this. And so that Paul eventually regarded himself the chief of sinners because he was a persecutor of the church. And the world is filled with the religiously sincere people who are very sincere to their religion, who make great effort to please God. They go to church, sometimes every day. Catholics, especially. They fulfill a function. They pray their prayer. But God is not pleased, impressed with zeal. Salvation is not by ritual. Salvation does not come through religion. Salvation does not come through zeal. So Paul considered his zeal a pile of manure. But lastly, law-keeping is not the way to the Lord. Keeping of the law in terms of obeying the law. His observance of the law as a Pharisee made him beyond reproach. Paul was like that rich young ruler who came to meet Jesus, a man who had diligently kept God's commandments. And you remember how Jesus asked him if he had kept the commandments. And he believed that he had done so from childhood. The fact that Jesus looked at him and loved him suggests that Jesus wasn't condemning him for being a hypocrite, but that this man had seen the law only as a series of external regulations and not something that spoke to his heart. Such law-keeping was not something that he looked down upon. He saw this as an amazing achievement. Jesus didn't despise it. And yet the young man missed the main point, which is why Jesus challenged him to drop everything, sell it, and follow him. Paul was like that rich young ruler, but he changed. He considered that all his religious zeal was a grief. And if the Judaizers, these mutilators were coming to the church and saying, you know, here's the way to go. Paul saying, listen, I've got more confidence than they do in the flesh. Paul could say, I've been there, done that. I can tell you now that this way destroys a walk with God. And if you go down that road, you'll end up a proud, self-righteous man. These things were gain in an external way, but they made him spiritually bankrupt. Really, all these dunghills made him a loser. A loser in the true sense of the word. Verse 7 says, but what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Though he had every reason to put confidence in the flesh, all that he was and did was fit for the septic tank. Like liquid manure that is suitable only for getting rid of. That's how he felt about his religion. It had not brought him to the Lord. What then is the direction to God? Everything that Paul counted gain was actually loss. Unless we fail to grasp this point that everything that he gained was loss, he very clearly says in verse 8 that it was loss compared to Christ. All that he did was not acceptable to God. All of our false thinking leads us to conclude that we are and have achieved a way to the Lord on our own, in our own strength. That is what we are like by nature. But that does not gain us a way to heaven. That terrible truth is laid out here that actually disqualifies us. What we count as profit with God is actually loss. Just think of your checking accounts at the bank. Say one month you've really made a point of saving every check, making sure every piece of paper goes into the ABM, and you're really making an effort to do that. When you go online to check your accounts, your balance at the end of the month, you discover that instead of the money going into your accounts, it's being taken away. It's been withdrawn. Each check you thought was credit turned into debits. And not only is the situation serious, it is the exact opposite. You're actually in deep debt. Now, you know in real life that most banks would be giving you a phone call before that would actually happen, inform you of your serious problem. That's how Paul viewed himself. His whole view of himself was turned on its head. Instead of being acceptable to God, he was in debt. No wonder he speaks of his loss. One comes to God not by works, not by labor, and not by doing. Paul's words have to be our words. We have to stop doing and first look to the surpassing greatness of Christ and entrust ourselves to Him. That's how you gain Christ and are found in Him. Like that hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And instead we're to be found in Christ. Note Paul's plea in verse 9. "And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law." Our righteousness, our perfection, does not come in how we keep the law. Just like a man who murdered someone. He did that yesterday. But he's sitting in church today. He's got blood on his hands. The steak knife is still there in his hand. The evidence is against him. Because God's word says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And that man in the pew is just like Paul. Paul thought he had kept the commandment, "You shall not kill," because he never stabbed anyone. Yet he discovered that the law condemns us because murder is something that begins in the heart with hateful thoughts and murderous words. Perhaps we've never thought of it that way, but that is what murder is. We're so quick with our words and not at all gracious. Have you ever thought of it that way? We all break the law because sin is something that comes from the heart. And we too are to be like Paul, not having our own righteousness. Because what do our achievements amount to anyway? Nothing. We cannot approach God on the basis of our achievements. But Paul discovered true righteousness according to verse 8, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You no longer approached God on the basis of His achievements, but received His righteousness from God. How are you going to gain righteousness? What is righteousness? It's a right standing with God. It means that God has accepted you. And how are you going to be accepted by God? By your own effort? No. You're going to be accepted by God by faith. When you receive the righteousness He gives you because Christ paid the penalty for your sin. No longer being sinful, God declares you righteous. And where does that righteousness come from? When you take Christ, God gives you that righteousness from Christ. In other words, He accepts Christ in your place. And since Christ perfectly satisfies God and you are in Christ, God is satisfied with you, as if you had never sinned yourself, but had kept the law perfectly. That's the key to this whole passage. It's the righteousness that we receive by putting faith in Christ. That's God's declaration of us. And it depends on what Jesus has done, not on our works. And it's final and complete. It cannot be reversed or changed. It's permanent for a child of God. That's what God's Word says, congregation. So we believe it and find our liberty and freedom in it. You see, we have to say what Paul does, that a life of trying is garbage. Take stock of your own life. You fail. You make mistakes. You sin. Your own performance could never match up to God's perfect standard. To think that we can please God is just plain self-deception. But we're being reminded here this morning of the right direction to God. And it's found in Christ. That is the direction. Christ. Thirdly, the disposition of those who have gained Christ. Just three quick things about the disposition or the character of those who have gained Christ. It's knowing Christ and knowing His power. Now, children, when you think of Jesus and His might, what is one of the things that stands out in your mind? What is the most powerful thing He did? Feeding 5,000 people, healing others. Maybe that's what you think. Well, those are great things, but nothing was more powerful than Him coming from the dead. That was powerful. He had power over the realm of the demons. He had power over our sin. He had power over death. And that's what Paul said he had come to know. He knew the resurrection power. And he needed that power to conquer temptation. He needed that power for service to Christ, to overcome trials. He wanted to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. He wanted to know the power of which he spoke of in Ephesians 3, verse 20, when he said, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think, according to his power and his work in us." And we need that power, congregation, in our lives because we are weak. We're still inclined to sin, to very grave and deep sin. To the believing soul, the power of the life of Christ pours into us and rises out of us to give victory in our life. Another part of Paul's disposition was having a fellowship, a partnership, a deep communion of suffering, Christ's sufferings. What does Paul mean by that? He's talking about the fact that one of the things he gained in Christ was somebody to fellowship when he was suffering persecution. That's true of any suffering that we go through. Ask any Christian on the face of the earth who will testify that the deepest moments of spiritual fellowship with the living Christ was at those very difficult times of intense suffering. More so true of persecution. Some of you may have read in the April 9 issue of World Magazine a story about the persecution in the country Eritrea, a country close to Ethiopia. Some Christians having been banned from their church building to worship, and others kept as prisoners in storage containers, those metal crates that they put on trains. Persecution has driven many Christians into underground churches. But here's another example of people sharing in the sufferings of Christ. But no, it's having fellowship with Christ when that happens. And one last thing. Salvation results in the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. By any means almost sounds like he felt a little insecure about it. But that's not insecurity. That's humility. He knew that it was only possible through Christ. And so ask yourself a question. What are you going to hold on to that's equal to Christ's power? And what good is it to do if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? That's the question. What do we gain with Christ? A personal relationship with Christ. We gain the righteousness of Christ. We gain the power of Christ. We gain suffering with Christ, having fellowship with Him. And we gain the glory of Christ. Those are great treasures. And wise people sell all that they have to make it theirs. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this very clear-cut text, a great testimony of a man who had much to boast of in the flesh. But You use his testimony before us, Father, to show that we have nothing to boast of in ourselves. We know that all of our boasting is to be in Christ, that we glory in Him. Father, we pray that we would make that same confession as Paul again today, that everything that we have, everything that we have gained, everything who we are is loss, and to count it as dung, that which is worthless. And that we would turn again to Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank You for making us right with You, making us right with Your Father in heaven. And that we have many riches from You. We have power from Your hand. We have Your righteousness. We have that which You have accomplished on the cross for our sakes, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God. And that we also have that fellowship with You and the power from Your resurrection. Father, we pray that we ourselves too would gain that glorious future when we will be raised in power like You. And we pray that we would treasure these great gifts today and give You thanks for Your gospel. We pray, forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.